Well, good morning, everybody. Well, as you may know, we're going through John. John and I are sort of sharing this series, and John was in the first part of chapter 11 last time, and we're going to look at chapter 11 again today, starting at verse 28. So if you do have your Bibles, let me encourage you to open them, because we're going to look back at verses 6 and 11 and 26 and 25 and a couple of the others, so it might help you to have them in front of you. But let me pray, and then I will begin reading John 11. Heavenly Father, we come to this portion of our service now where we have our Bibles open in front of us. And we pray that you will be our teacher and our leader and inspire us this morning to learn and to change. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So John chapter 11, starting at verse 28. When Martha had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been in there 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." May God be praised to the reading and the hearing of his holy word. You know, I'm sure everybody understands this, but it is not easy for us to know God, is it? And that's partly because God is so different from everything else in our experience. I mean, the main thing being is that he's holy. He's in a category unto himself. And he says, "As the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." So no wonder it's hard for us to know God, especially when we realize how our sinfulness so often stands between us and a holy God. I mean, as the hymn writer says, we are prone to wandering from God. We're prone to folly. We're prone to rebellion. And therefore, often it is that people have ideas about God that are not only naive, but they're just simply wrong. And as hard as it is for us to know God, it is vitally important that we should know him and that our thoughts about him are true and correct. In fact, it should be our life's mission to know God. And our primary source of information about God is the Bible, because the Bible is God's revelation of himself and his saving grace through Jesus Christ. The Bible's his book. It's about him, and it reveals all of his perfections and his glories. And it's in the Bible where we learn why Jesus is of such paramount importance. Jesus is the fullest revelation of God. As Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God. We can't see God, but we can see Jesus. And it's been said that God is always Christ-like. And that is literally true. As Jesus said of himself, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And it's because the Bible is so overtly scorned in our society today that the world in general doesn't know what God says about himself. So they make God into what they want him to be, and so they build their opinions and their conceptions about God on their own thoughts. I mean, for example, you and I live in an overly tolerant, maybe an overtly tolerant age that thinks little about sin, and they like to think that God is not bothered by sin. I mean, you hear it all the time. God is no longer a God of wrath like he was in the Old Testament. He's not bothered by what we do. But then we look at Jesus, and we find out how wrong that is. Remember when Jesus went to the temple and the violence with which he cleansed the temple of sin? Or people will say, they will consider, if we consider Jesus teaching about hell and the wrath of God, well, people who want to brush away that idea or maybe even turn the fires of hell down just a little bit, well, they have to completely avoid Jesus' teaching on hell. Others think of God as just a feeble bystander. And yet, we see Jesus standing in the boat in the midst of the storm, and by his voice alone, he summons creation into submission. And the winds and the waves obey him. And instead of a feeble bystander, well, we see the might and the power of God himself manifested and revealed to us through Jesus. And there are others who see God as an unfeeling tyrant. I mean, we live in a cruel world, and in the midst of suffering, it's easy for people to think that God simply doesn't care. People ask all the time, where is God in the midst of the pain and the suffering we see all around us? And many of those same people will ask more specifically, where is God in the midst of my pain? Where is he in the midst of my suffering? And if you've ever felt like that, or maybe you feel like that this morning, then this passage that we're going to look at, I think there's not a better passage to read and to contemplate than our passage today. Because here we see God's Son weeping before Lazarus' tomb. John 11:35 may be the shortest verse in the Bible, but for those who want to know the heart of God, the words Jesus wept are amongst the most profound in the Bible. And to put this into account, we just note that back in verse 6, Jesus was told that Lazarus was ill and looked like he was about to die, but Jesus seemed to be unconcerned. He stayed on where he was. It was just as if he was intent on Lazarus being dead before he arrived. And then look for a moment, if you have your Bibles open, verse 11. It's interesting, even though Jesus knows that Lazarus is dead, he still refers to him as our friend Lazarus in the present tense. Now, we know that Jesus loved Lazarus and his two sisters. And when he arrived on the scene of mourning, Martha and Mary came to Jesus and they placed their grief before him. First, there was Martha, and then she ran to find Mary to tell her in verse 28, the teacher is here. Now, Mary wasted no time in finding Jesus, and she fell at his feet weeping, and she used exactly the same words that Martha had used back in verse 21. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And all of this had an effect on Jesus. And his reaction shows us that God cares about our sorrows. Verse 33, John says, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. See, Jesus' reaction here shows us that God cares about our sorrows, and he cares about us when we grieve. And as Mary grieved, Jesus' heart was touched. In fact, the word here for troubled, or the for the phrase troubled, is the verb that is used for the sound a horse makes when he's snorting. And that suggests his reaction was audible. William Barclay writes, "So deeply did Jesus enter the wounded heart and sorrows of the people that his own heart was wrung in anguish." And as we referred to, Jesus manifested God in the flesh. And we see here that God cares about his people. I mean, it's a small yet a very important point. And the reason it's so important is because as we see and we realize how much God cares for us in Jesus, it should draw us to him. I mean, many people struggle with truths about God. I mean, they find them hard to accept in their human framework, in their human context. Truths that are plainly taught in the Bible, but still they react against them. Sometimes they rail against them. For example, there is the radical sovereignty of God, that God is utterly sovereign in everything. Or there's the perfect justice and wrath of God. But you see, what makes a difference? What makes a real difference? When we start to understand that God, the true God, the God of the Scripture, the God who is holy and just, is also God who cares for us. The sovereign God of all creation is attentive to our needs, and he cares for us when we cry out to him. Now, I mention that because some people think that Jesus needs to be prompted to care for us. That's why some churches actually pray to someone else who's essentially close to Jesus, like Mary, for example. And the idea is to get someone close to Jesus, someone he loves, and pray to them so that they can get Jesus to love us. And here in John 11, we see how totally wrong that is. And I mention that only to remind us that we do not need something or someone else to make Jesus care for us. Jesus doesn't need to be made to sympathize with us. And his groaning here at this scene in Bethany should draw us near to him and the Father precisely because we see how much God cares for us. Now, as he stood there with Mary, Jesus was not merely saddened by what he saw. The language implies that he was outraged. And if we look at the text, we can actually see what was on Jesus' mind here. In verse 34, he asks, "Where have you laid him?" Now, this is the burden on his mind. This is the source of his being troubled. It's death itself that arouses his anger. And think about the fact that Jesus approaches his friend's grave knowing that he is about to wage war against sin and death. And he comes to this task with a passionate zeal. I mean, no warrior ever waded into his enemies with greater intent and ferocity than we see here. Jesus is coming out to do battle with death. And the issue is death and all that is a part of death. All of the suffering, all of the loss we experience, all the brokenness that is the world of sin exposed. See, that's what Jesus sees here. He sees the wreckage of the fall. He sees the influence of sin, the fingerprints of the hated enemy, Satan, are all over death and therefore this situation. B.B. Warfield, one of the great commentators from yesteryear, says, "Jesus approached the tomb not with a feeling of uncontrollable grief, but of inexpressible anger. It's death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death is the one who holds the power of death, the one whom Jesus had come into the world to destroy." So he's taken to the tomb where Lazarus was, and we're told Jesus wept. Now, interestingly, it's not the same word John used for the weeping of Mary in verse 31, or the Jewish mourners in verse 33. And there is much opinion that has been written about how and why Jesus wept. But, you know, as I looked at it over this week, I can't figure out why the commentators want to make it one thing. Jesus was a multifaceted man, and his reasons could be multifaceted. I mean, he wept because he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He wept with Mary and Martha and the friends of theirs who were attending. He wept because his heart was touched by the sadness of death. And as we noted, death is the tangible manifestation of Satan's power and influence in the world, and it is Satan's work that Jesus came to destroy. Alexander White speculated that Jesus wept because he was God, and he could see Lazarus already in heaven. He says that he had already entered into rest beyond the reach of earth's afflictions and woes. He was with the spirits of the righteous made perfect. He was experiencing the fellowship of the saints. He was in the land where time stands still and the soul never dies. And now Jesus knew that he was about to call his friend back from all of that, back into a world of sin and death and pain. And Alexander White says, surely Jesus cried out of sorrow for Lazarus, his friend. But whatever it was that brought Jesus to tears, it shows us that God is not distant or abstract in relation to our sorrows. And we see here in Jesus that not only does God care, but God feels. I mean, there are some who say that Jesus is weeping only in his human nature, but that's really in an attempt to belittle this event. Because the answer to that is, why did Jesus take up human nature? Why did he come in human flesh in the first place? Well, that was to reveal God to us. And here is the God-man weeps. We see the caring and the feeling God. In his weeping, Jesus shows us his true humanity, but as God in the flesh, he shows us that God feels for his people. The things that happen on this earth are real. And they're not only real to us, but they're real to God. And God himself is real. And he has real feelings about what goes on in our lives. James Montgomery Boyce says, Jesus wept and thus shows a God who enters into the anguish of his people. And as Jesus wept, it should instruct us that it's okay for the Christian to weep at moments like we see here, mourning a loved one or observing the effects of sin in the world. I mean, being a Christian doesn't make us less human. It actually makes us more human. We can cry for those we have lost. We can cry for the ways in which the curse of sin has marred and scarred our world and broken our hearts. But isn't it a wonderful thing to know that in our darkest hours and in our most bitter sorrows, Jesus weeps with us, not just for us, but with us. And yet there are always people trying to criticize him, always people trying to pull him down a notch. Verse 37, they were at pains to point out his apparent failure. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? And the issue that underlies that question is the issue that is so often raised by the agnostic or the atheist or the skeptic. If God is a good God, then why does an omnipotent God allow sorrow and pain, injustice, death? If he is sovereign and all-powerful, then he can't be good. But if he is good, then obviously he's not powerful and all-sovereign because he would intervene. And here the implication of the Jews is, surely he could have stopped Lazarus from dying, so why didn't he? And we get a hint of that in verse 38 as their conversation or their attitude seems to have provoked Jesus a second time. Now, in these first 10 verses of our passage, John has revealed to us a sovereign God who is compassionate toward his people. But now John turns his attention to the reason why Jesus went to Bethany in the first place. And we've already seen in the narrative that the raising of Lazarus was the divine plan. And as we approach the tomb, John describes it as a cave with a stone sealing the entrance. And as I read that, the sealed tomb, shut tight, secured, it has an air of irrevocable finality about it, doesn't it? Lazarus was dead and buried, and he'd been sealed in that tomb for 4 days. John wants us to understand that Lazarus is dead beyond the shadow of a doubt. Therefore, no one there anticipated what was about to happen. No one expected that Jesus was just about to manifest the glory of God right before their very eyes. He said to Mary in verse 40, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Do you recognize that phrase that we hear so often, seeing is believing? Well, notice that Jesus says believing is seeing. But the fact is, at this moment, no one here has that faith. Mary and Martha certainly don't have it. The crowd's already murmuring about Jesus' inability to salvage the situation. Therefore, the only person left to have that faith that they will see God's glory is Jesus. And the faith that Jesus shows in the Father here is a lesson that I just wanted to point out three small things. Firstly, Jesus' faith was personal. Secondly, his faith was total. And finally, his faith was public. And we see how personal his faith is there in verse 41. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me." This is not a prayer to some abstract thing or being or a concept. This is a personal prayer. Jesus prays to his Father. And not only do the words "you always hear me" reveal the faithfulness of a father toward his son, but those words have a direct impact on you and me. And we should take encouragement from that. Because we are often, as I said earlier, we're often aware of our separation from God because of our sin. But the Son, Jesus, is our intercessor with God, which means the Father always hears Jesus even when he's speaking on our behalf. And secondly, his faith is total. Notice once more he prays, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me." Jesus offers God thanks for the miracle before it's even taken place. And his words, "thank you that you have heard me," indicate that Jesus has prayed for this beforehand. And when we pray and God answers our prayers, it enriches our faith. And as we remember God's faithfulness in the past, it gives us confidence in our prayers for the future. And Jesus models that for us here. And finally, we see that his faith was public. Jesus didn't speak under his breath. He didn't retreat to a quiet room to pray. No, he prayed so that everyone could hear him addressing God as his Father. I mean, there were Jews there from Jerusalem. There was the family. There were the mourners. And Jesus wanted to call attention to the fact that he did nothing on his own. That in every situation, he was totally dependent and obedient to the will of God. And his desire was that those listening would believe that he had been sent by God and believe in him. Now, in verse 43, we read, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And it was at that moment that a dead man heard the voice of the Son of God and came to life. It's an amazing moment in John's gospel. And I was struck by John's understated, sort of simple description of it. Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out. The resurrection of Lazarus is an event that should bring to mind the resurrection of Jesus, because it was a sign of things to come. And it was only a sign because Lazarus was merely restored to his human situation and he would die again in the future, whereas Jesus would be resurrected with what Paul described as a spiritual body. Lazarus came out bound by grave clothes, while Jesus came out of the grave and his grave clothes were left folded where he was laid. Both of their bodies were capable of eating and being touched, but Jesus had a spiritual, he had a resurrection body with the power of endless life. Now, Lazarus' resurrection was just an inkling. It was a sign of the ultimate resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and all of those who have put their trust in him on the last day when he returns. Still, though, what a breathtakingly marvelous moment that must have been when Lazarus came out of the tomb 4 days after he had died. And whatever those present at the tomb must have thought, and however they thought about it afterwards, we, or at least I, can't help but wonder what that entire experience was like from death to resurrection for Lazarus. I mean, can you imagine him having his first harp lesson? Or maybe sharing a cup of tea with Abraham and Moses? And the angel Gabriel taps him on the shoulder and says, "I'm sorry, my friend, but the master's calling for you." And is it even possible to believe that John or none of the other disciples or no one else asked Lazarus what was going on for those 4 days? Or maybe they did. Lazarus refused to tell them. Or maybe he told them and John has been instructed not to tell us. Still, whatever happened, we can only speculate. And Lazarus' experience is more interesting to us than important because the Bible says nothing about it. However, the salient point here, though, is that Jesus demonstrated his power over death, which underlines, it reinforces his authority to promise eternal life to those who believe in him. If you have your Bibles open, verses 25 and 26, just before our actual passage today, are the verses that really do actually explain what's going on in chapter 11. And they confirm the lesson that we are to take from this piece of history. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? The raising of Lazarus is all about escaping the power of death. Not only for Lazarus, but for everyone in every age who trusts in Jesus Christ. Lazarus, of course, died again at some point in the future, and his sisters, if they survived him, well, they mourned his loss for a second time, although no doubt with a different spirit. But his death and burial notwithstanding, Lazarus never died. He obtained by faith in Jesus eternal life, which is a condition of existence that is not and cannot be troubled by physical death. The rest of the Bible tells us more about how the soul goes to heaven and enters into perfect righteousness and tells us more about how the body rests in the grave until the second coming of Christ. But here in this passage, we see that Jesus has authority to promise life in death and life after death because he reveals himself to be more powerful than death as he raises Lazarus from death to life. And I think we should note how John sets up this scene because we see the human recognition of the reality of death and dying. I mean, we see the experience that many of us have observed or felt personally in the living and dying of others. We know the grief and we know the terrible sense of irretrievable loss that we see in those at the graveside. And we hear it here in the words and the voices of Mary and Martha. Jesus saw Mary weeping there in verse 33, and I'm sure she and her sister had been weeping for 4 long days. They loved their brother, but he was gone, and they knew he wasn't coming back, and that is what death means for those of us who are left behind. And John makes that plain. There's no sentimentality here, just the facts as they are. The ordinary, universal experience of dying and death, which is not only inevitable, but it's something that we know that we ourselves must face someday very soon.
And that is what makes this scene at Lazarus' tomb so powerful, because we also have running parallel the promise from Jesus that whoever places their faith in him shall never die. Death is terrible precisely because it takes life away from us, the only life we've ever known, the life we have lived in this world. It separates us from those that we know and love, and it appears, therefore, to be for anyone the end of life. But that's not what Jesus teaches. And here we have a miracle to demonstrate that Jesus is truly sent from God and that he has power over death. The raising of Lazarus speaks to the Christian and it says, death is not the end. And it's the end of a period of existence, to be sure. It's the end of a chapter in one's life. But it's not the end of life. And by raising Lazarus, Jesus proved his power over the powers of death and over its powers to put an end to human life. And it's the power over death that underlines his claims. When we get to chapter 14, we're going to see that Jesus, just before he's about to leave this world, he says to his disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you can be with me. And we know that only hours after he said that, he was arrested, crucified, died and buried, and rose again. And it is that same Jesus who promises that Christians never die. For the Christian, death has been transformed into a passage, a portal or a tunnel through which they travel to the world of everlasting joy and peace and love and light. Their souls first immediately, and then their bodies later on in due course. The Bible says their bodies will sleep, which means they will wake up again. And when we are finally there, we will live a life that will make any life here seem like a shadow, just a pale shadow of the eternal life in paradise. And on that great and final day of resurrection when Jesus returns, believers in Christ will feel perfect and complete with eternal life coursing through our transformed bodies. I mean, how quickly and completely will we forget the experience of dying? I mean, this is a most tremendous outcome. And Jesus says that it is reserved for those who believe in him, for those who live in Christ, because it is Christ who gives life. We've heard that said a number of times already in John's gospel, but here in the raising of Lazarus, it is backed up. It's demonstrated by the most magnificent demonstration of its truth. The truth that it is Jesus Christ who gives life. No one has ever come back from the dead except for those that Jesus raised up. And no one has ever brought himself or herself back to life. It's only Christ who can do that. And he promises that he will bring all those who trust in him through death to everlasting life. I mean, everybody's going to exist after death. But if you want to truly live, if you want to experience paradise, then you must trust in Jesus for that life. So what will be for you when the time comes? Do you ever think about that now? I mean, I hope you do, because it would be a shame to wait until you're too weak or too sick or too much in pain or maybe too distracted to think seriously about life and death and your eternal future. And in every generation, generation after generation, it has always been the wise teachers who have counseled their people that if you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart. You see, there's nothing more certain than you're going to die, just as Lazarus did. And then what? You see, the only sure answer to that question is found in Jesus. Jesus said that whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. And he has promised that he is preparing a place for you so that you can be where he is. And in the raising of Lazarus here, Jesus has proven that he has the authority to make those promises.